Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, please do turn with me to Mark 13. It's going to be helpful to have that open with you as we look down through it together. This is the chapter where Jesus teaches his disciples and by extension all of us what to expect and how to live well in light of his return. We saw last week that this chapter is not here so much to give us a detailed blueprint so that we can map out the future. But this chapter is here with a pastoral intention. Jesus is teaching to encourage faithful Christian living in the present as we await the day of his return. Now, I started off last week with an overview of the structure of the chapter and the two horizons that are in view as Jesus teaches. I'll just recap a little bit of that before we pick up at verse 24. At the beginning of the chapter, after Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the Jewish temple in chapter 13, verse 2, his disciples asked him about the signs that would precede the destruction of the temple in verses 3 and 4. From verse 5 to 23 then, Jesus spoke to the disciples of what they should expect as they moved towards that day where the Jewish temple would be destroyed. And we said Jesus was speaking here of an event that was going to happen on the near horizon. And we saw last week that all of this, verses 5 to 23, all of this was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman armies entered Jerusalem and the temple complex and burnt it to the ground. But then after Jesus spoke of the signs preceding the destruction of the temple and its destruction, in verses 24 to 27, where we'll be entering this morning, we saw that Jesus lifts his eyes from the near horizon, the destruction of the temple, to something coming on the farther horizon, the day of his second coming, when this present age would come to an end, kind of like the temple had its day that would come to the end, and then a new age would be birthed, the new heavens and new earth. And we spent some time last week thinking about how does the signs preceding the destruction of the temple and its destruction relate to the signs that will happen as we wait for Jesus' return and the destruction and the end of this age. And we realize that a key point in understanding this chapter is to understand how the signs preceding the destruction of the temple and its actual destruction stand to foreshadow when this present age will come to an end and the return of Christ, at the return of Christ. So, verses 5 to 23, where Jesus speaks of the signs preceding the destruction of the temple and its destruction, they're like a foreshadowing of the church in this age as we go through difficulties and tribulations and challenges, as we wait the end of this age that will be birthed at the return of Jesus Christ. And then we saw at the end of this section from verse 27, verse 28 down to 37 gives us two conclusions. There's a conclusion to the near horizon in verses 28 to 31, where we are told that we're to learn lessons from what happened with the destruction of the temple so that we'll learn how to live well in our day and age. And then in verses 32 to 37, we get a conclusion to the far horizon, the lessons we're to learn in what Jesus has taught about the reality of his second coming. So we are to learn from the events of the near horizon in verses 1 to 23 so that we can live well as we await the events on the far horizon, the events of Christ's second coming. So this morning we're going to pick up here in verse 24. And we're going to lift our eyes with Jesus to the far horizon where Jesus speaks directly of his return. And what I want us to see straight away is that once again, Jesus continues to teach with pastoral priorities in mind. Jesus is not trying to give us detailed information about how he will return. He's trying to help us to understand how the fact that he will return is to shape our lives every day. He is aware in these verses of two dangers that face every Christian as we await his return. And the two dangers are these. First, what we could call return of Christ amnesia. I was going to say eschatological amnesia, but I thought that was a bit too big of a word. Eschatology in Greek means end times. So you'll hear some people refer to it in that way, but I'll just stick with return of Christ amnesia. I'm sure you've experienced that. We all get so consumed with our day-to-day lives in this age that we can so quickly forget that this age is just a prelude to what is really real, the age to come, the life to come. It's so easy to forget that at any point Christ could return. And Jesus is speaking, aware that that's one of the things we can go through as Christians. Return of Christ amnesia. But the second danger in view as we await his return is what we could call spiritual lethargy. When you're waiting for something and it feels like it takes a long time, it's easy to get like, oh, is this ever going to happen? And you can lose your focus, you can get sloppy in your living, and your eyes just dip from the horizon and you look down. And so Jesus, in verses 24 to 27, speaks about the reality of his return to remind us, to meet that challenge of return of Christ amnesia. And then in verses 32 to 37, he speaks to this different second danger, spiritual lethargy, sleepiness that can come upon us as we await his return. And in telling us all of this, we see that Jesus wants the reality of his return to have a profound shaping effect on our identity, how we think as Christians. And if I was going to summarize the main lesson of what we're looking at this morning, it would be in this. Jesus wants us to see ourselves as stewards of the Master's house, called to alert living and faithful service as we wait hopefully for the Master's return. I'll say that again because this is really important and it really summarizes what this section's all about. Jesus in this section wants us to see ourselves as stewards of the Master's house, called to alert living and faithful service as we wait hopefully for the Master's return. So we're going to look first of all at verses 24 to 27 and just see how, first of all, Jesus speaks of what the day of his return will be like. In verse 24, Jesus lifts his eyes to a day beyond the tribulations we experience in this world, and he says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Jesus wants us to know that our sufferings and tribulations in this fallen world have an expiry date. The Lord will not allow things in this fallen world to remain as they are indefinitely. So he has set a day when this age will be brought to an end. The beginning of that end will be marked by the return of Christ. Jesus says that day will be marked by certain cosmic, cataclysmic events. Look at the language. The sun will be darkened. The moon won't give its light. Stars will fall from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Now, what does all that mean? Well, it's really helpful, first of all, in thinking this through, to see that all of those descriptions that Jesus has just given in verses 24, 25, 26, they are all lifted directly out of the Old Testament. Jesus cites passages from the Old Testament that all refer to a coming day of the Lord where God will fully and finally come and condemn all sin and wickedness, do away with it forever. And on that day, he will also gather his people home to himself, to their home of righteousness forever. So this is a day that Jesus speaks of, citing the Old Testament, a day where two things will happen. God will come in judgment to finally wipe out and do away with all sin, all brokenness, and everyone who causes and contributes to sin and brokenness. As he does that, on the other side, he will gather his people home to himself. Let's just look at a couple of those Old Testament passages that Jesus is citing so that we can see what is in Jesus' mind as he speaks of the day of his return. First of all, Isaiah 13, verses 9 to 13. You can turn back to it if you wish, or you can just listen. I'm just going to quote it directly. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 13 here in Mark 13, and here's what Isaiah 13, 9 to 13 says. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So hear that strong language in Isaiah of a day of judgment, dealing with all that is causing and bringing about brokenness in our world. Joel 4:15 is the second passage that picks up this language of the sun and moon being darkened. Listen to the language of Joel 4, verse 15. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So hear the Old Testament expectation, a day of judgment, a day of God's coming to deal with all wickedness and evil. And in those two samples and the many others we could cite from the Old Testament, we see this cosmic, cataclysmic event. Stars not shining, sun darkening, moon not giving its light. What is that all about? Well, I think it's really important to grasp that this language of these cosmic cataclysmic events is a poetic way in the Old Testament of speaking of a work of decreation. I'm not sure how else to put it. God's work of taking down this present fallen order. I was in a play when I was a kid, and I remember in our very budget little sets, we made backdrops for our little Churchill Primary School play, and they were very amateur. You know, you'd spend your time painting little backdrops of a sunrise and a sunset, and then you'd want to change the scene, so you'd figure out a way to pull down that backdrop, and up would come your new one. That's what you're to think about here. This present age, the sun, the stars, the moon that God set in place in Genesis 1, he's taking it down. Why? Because he is preparing for the end of this age and the birth of the new heavens and new earth, the renewal of all things. It's a cosmic work of decreation. Now, how literal this will be, we can't be sure. But we know that there will be a work of cosmic decreation that marks the taking down of this present age as the Son of Man is seen coming on the clouds with great power and great glory. The book of Revelation actually has so much to inform us about when it comes to what this day will be like. This is deeply challenging. It's searching, but it's in the Word, and I just want it to stand before us this morning. On that day of Christ's return, the book of Revelation tells us that there will be those who are outside of the kingdom of God, people who are not Christians, and on that day, they will be so terrified of the coming of Christ, they'll try to run and hide. Here's the language of Revelation 6:13 that picks up on the cataclysmic cosmic events again. Revelation 6:13, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" After speaking of that reality of judgment, then straight after, John speaks of a group who are sealed with the name of Christ. Picture of the church, Christ's people. And they're not shouting in terror to the rock saying, "Fall on us, do anything to hide us from Jesus." That group are saying, here's what we read, Revelation 7:17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He'll guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So a day fixed when Christ will return, it will be the taking down of this present evil age, everyone and everything in it that contributes to the evil and sin in it. That will mean a judgment for all those outside of Christ. And there will be no hope of salvation left in that day. It will be too late for you. But for those who are ready, what a day when we're told that God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. All the brokenness we've experienced, all the grief, all the pain, all the sorrow, all the sadness, it will all be taken away as we're gathered home to be with the Lord. Now, which group do you want to be among on that day? Do you know if Christ came now, which group you'd be among? Jesus tells us of this day because he wants us to be ready for it. And if you're not ready, that day will hold nothing good for you. If you've received Christ, then he has removed the penalty and the power and the presence of sin from your life. Yes, we still struggle. Yes, we still stumble. But we are declared righteous in Christ. And Jesus said, for his people who are Christians, who are in Christ in that day, we will be gathered to be with the Lord and to our place of rest, knowing the Lamb as our eternal shepherd. Now notice in these verses, in 24 down to 27, notice what Jesus doesn't mention. No details about a rapture, a millennium, lots of things that people speculate about, some kind of mid-tribulational rapture or a pre-tribulational rapture and a 1,000 years where the temple will be reestablished and sacrificed. All this stuff, a lot of you might not have a clue what I'm talking about there, but trust me, there's a generation before us spent a lot of time working that all through. just as a side issue for our generation, is that the generation before spent so much time speculating about the details of the second coming of Christ that in our generation it's hardly ever talked about. We've let the pendulum swing too far back this way. So we need to work to correct that so that we're living well in light of Christ's return, knowing what we should know, leaving to God what he has not revealed. But Jesus is not giving us lots of details about the how, what exactly will happen. He's not giving us stuff to speculate here, because what he wants to emphasize in his teaching here is the bare fact of his coming. Jesus wants us to know a day has been fixed. He will return. He will judge all sin and evil on that day. But there's hope for that day that stands for us now in the day of grace. And Christ is here to be our Savior, our Lord, our shelter, our rock of refuge, so that we have nothing to fear on that day, but we have only to look forward with hope to that day when all brokenness and fallenness will be removed from this world and we will enjoy being in the home of righteousness with the Lord forever. But let me ask again, are you ready for that day? That's why Jesus teaches. He wants us to be ready. Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you know him as your shepherd, as the lamb who loved you and gave himself for you? Do you know that? Have you found refuge and safety and life in Jesus so that you're ready for that day? Remember at the end of verse 23 in chapter 13, Jesus said, "Be on guard. I've told you all these things beforehand." Every single one of us in this room, on that day, you won't be able to say, "Well, no one told me." You've been told beforehand so that you can get ready now. So, Jesus tells us of the fact of his day in verses 24 to 27. Then remember our structure. We get in verses 28 to 30 a conclusion to the near horizon, which I dealt with last week. Jesus telling us to learn our lessons from the past so that we can live well in the future. And so what I want to do now is jump down to the conclusion to the far horizon. Jesus in verses 32 to 37 telling us, right, in light of me teaching about my return, how are you to live in the present? And that's what Jesus addresses now in these verses. He moves from speaking of those days in the past to now, in verse 32, speaking of that day in the future. Moves from the near horizon to the far horizon, saying concerning that day or hour, and then he proceeds to give three lessons on how we're to live well in these days while we wait for his return. So that's what we're going to do just as we finish out this sermon. How to live well as we await this day. Three lessons. Lesson one. Recognize what you don't know and what you do know about the day of Christ's second coming. In verse 32, Jesus says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." We do not know when Christ will return. As I said last week, if someone claims to know, don't believe them and don't trust them. They're clearly not biblical. And as we're passing, as a side, don't let Jesus' language of the Son not knowing the day cause you to question his divine omniscience, his divine all-knowing. Jesus often speaks of himself during his incarnation with respect only to his human nature. He often does this. For example, we're going to see him do this in Gethsemane when he prays, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me, but not as I will, but as you will." So what's going on there? Because if Jesus is God, surely his will is the same as God's will. And yes, according to the divine nature of Christ, his will is perfectly in accord with the Father's will. But as he speaks of his human nature in Gethsemane, of course as a human, he doesn't want to have to go through suffering and pain and death like that. And he's referring to himself with respect to his human nature over and against speaking of himself with respect to his divine nature. And that's exactly what's going on here in verse 32. With respect to his human nature, he doesn't know the day that the Father has set for the Son's return. With respect to his human nature, the Father has not revealed this to Jesus. He can't go to the Old Testament and see the will of God revealed there and find an exact date of the day. The Father has not made it known to Christ in terms of his human will what that day will, when that day will be. But of course, in his divine nature, he knows all things. And so this is something we see Jesus doing while he is incarnate. Sometimes speaks with respect to his divine nature. John refers to this in the Gospels. Lord Jesus, you know all things. As Simon Peter said, you know that I love you. So don't let that knock you off guard or make you think that Jesus is in some way not divine. He's the God-man. He states what he states in the way he states it to emphasize that no one knows when this day will be on earth. But what we do know is that this day will come. All of history is marching unstoppably towards this day, and we are, as Christians, to seek to cultivate a kind of awareness of this reality so that it shapes our today. Martin Luther, that great reformer, helpfully said, I have 2 days and only 2 days in my calendar, this day and that day. And I think that's good. Now, of course, planning and syncing your iCalendar and your phones and all that stuff, fine. But what Luther was saying there was this day really is the only day we ever occupy. Think about it. Yesterday's gone. Tomorrow's uncertain. The only certainties we have are today and that day. They're fixed. Sometimes we can look back at the past to the days we regret, and they can cloud our present. Sometimes we can worry so much about the future that it impacts our alertness and clouds our focus today. And yet, we're called in Scripture repeatedly to regularly call to mind this day that I have and that day when I will stand before the Lord. This day and that day especially, is to have a great shaping influence on our lives in this day so that we will live faithfully in the present with what we have. John Wesley, that really founder, I guess, of the Methodist movement, who got on his horse and rode all around the country preaching the gospel, he was asked one day, what would you do if you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow night? And Wesley opened his little engagement book, and he saw, yeah, I'm there doing that, and I'm there doing that, and I'm there doing that, and he held the book up and he said, I'd do all of that. It's quite challenging, isn't it? I wonder what you would do or how your life might look different if you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow night. I hope for many of us it would just look the same. I don't think we should be thinking, well, I would just throw all caution to the wind and this, that. I think you should be thinking, no, I would. I'd wake up and go to work and try to be the best Christian I can be in my workplace. And I would try to pray, I'd try to read my Bible, and there wouldn't be a huge difference between what tomorrow I'm expecting it to be and what it would be if I knew that. Because remember, as we've said continually, we're called to a long, slow, steady, consistent, faithful Christian life. Wesley said, I do all of that. Let that stand and challenge us this morning. So the first thing we're to learn, I think, in light of Christ's teaching about a second coming is first we're to recognize what we don't know and what we do know. We don't know when it will be, we do know it will be, and so let's try to let that reality shape our today. Second, and I really want us to get this if possible, we are to, in light of the Lord's coming, recognize our identity as stewards of the Master's house. I really want us to take this identity away. Verse 34, Jesus says his return to heaven and promising that he will come again is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. It's like a little parable Jesus tells to help us think well about how we are to view ourselves as we await his return. In verse 35, he says, these workers, these stewards of his house, they have no idea when the master will return. But their job is to be found faithful stewards, engaged in the work of tending to the needs of his house upon his return. Now, there's quite a lot we can draw from this little parable here. And I realized in my prep that I could spend another few weeks on this. But the main thing that I'd like us to see is how this little parable that Jesus gives speaks to our identity. How we're to think about ourselves now as a people in waiting in our day-to-day lives. We are, if we are Christians, stewards of the Master's house. I think that's lovely. Stewards of Christ's kingdom, his church on earth while he's away. This is who we are. Let that just fall on you for a moment. Just think about that. I'm called a steward of Christ's house. Steward of the Master's house. He's gone away, and he said, I want you to be involved in looking after my house, my interests, my assets, while I'm away. That's who you are. That's not just like part of who you are. That's not just something you do on the side of your life. That's who you are. All other identities are subordinate under that. Stewards of the Master's house while he's away. Look at what he says in verse 34. The master goes away and gives the servants responsibility for his house, each with his or her work. The Lord has given us each work to get on with while he's away. What work? Well, we could apply this so broadly. We're to make sure his house is well kept. That means his church, but more than just the local church, his kingdom as it expands, his rule and reign across this world. We're to be involved. We're in this together as Christians, stewards of the Master's house. We're to make sure the members of the household are well fed, cared for, that there's a tone in the household life that reflects the values of the kingdom. The Master's house is to be known for hospitality, welcoming to the outsider, a place of rest, a place where his truth is maintained, where love and grace are displayed. This house is designed to grow. We're to be committed to increasing the Master's assets. This means representing the Master's house well in every sphere of our lives and inviting people to come in. This means for us direct involvement in the church on a variety of levels, formal and informal. Think of it. We have elders, deacons, people who give out bulletins at the door, part of our welcome team. We have Sunday school leaders who are out there now stewarding the Master's house. We have musicians, administrators, our secretary who keeps us in order, prayer ministry, mentoring, small groups, leading, the guys at the back there who will, after this service, make sure that everything goes where it needs to go so that people can access the services in lots of different ways. We're all involved as stewards of the Master's house. But more broadly than just our involvement in church, we're always to see ourselves in all of life as representatives of our Master's house, ambassadors of the Master's house, if you will. As we work, as we do exercise, as we eat, sleep, socialize, do family life, we remember we're always living for a greater purpose than what is just in front of us. Understanding your identity as a steward of the Master's house helps frame the way we think about our day-to-day lives in so many ways. We are not just seeking to make a living. We're not just pursuing pleasure for pleasure's sake. We all live for a higher goal. Our Master has given us an assignment, and we want to be found faithful in stewarding what he's put under our care while he's away. So you can say, yeah, I'm working really hard in my job to make money and to care for my family and to contribute to the society that I'm part of. But that's not primarily who I am and what I'm about. That's part of my calling as a steward of the Master's house. It means I have some money left that I can contribute to the Lord's work and to missions. In my leftover time, I try to be salt and light in my workplace, but I then serve in my church. And I contribute by doing this, or maybe I can't serve the way I used to, so I'll set aside focus time to pray for the ministries of the church. I'm a steward of the Master's house. That's who I am. We're all involved, and that's who we are, and that's why we live. It's why whenever you said, when you became a Christian, Jesus just didn't zap you up to heaven. Because he's left work for you to do as a steward of the Master's house. So let's remember who we are, stewards of the Master's house, and let that encourage us in our day-to-day living. Then thirdly and finally, let's recognize, this is a lesson from, third lesson from the light of Christ's teaching on his coming, recognize that our natural drift is always towards return of Christ amnesia and spiritual lethargy. From verses 33 to 37, five times in three different ways, Jesus warns us to stay alert and to stay awake. Let's just look at them quickly. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. Verse 34, words to the doorkeeper in the little parable, stay awake, doorkeeper. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 36, lest the master come suddenly and find you sleeping. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And there is the purpose of Mark 13. This is why Jesus is teaching of his second coming. The intention of this passage and this teaching is to make us more watchful as Christians in our day-to-day lives. And this is why we come to church. Maybe for a long time you've been experiencing return of Christ amnesia. Maybe you're spiritually sleepy and you have not been focused or alert in your Christian living. And here you come to church, and you're given the truth about the fact of Christ's return and the implications of it for how Christ wants you to live. And that's why we come to church, so we're reminded of these things, so that going into the next week, we carry something of these reminders of truth into our week. This is why we love church, confronted with truths that we keep falling asleep to. And so let me just ask you each then as we wrap this up. Have you yourself perhaps grown a bit dull, spiritually speaking? Does spiritually lethargic describe you right now? Maybe you've become a bit sleepy to your call as a steward of the Master's house. Maybe you've forgotten who you are and what you're to be about. Maybe you've lost your vision, your passion, your alertness in your walk with the Lord and your service for him. Maybe you just lack focus and direction, and you need to start again. Well, maybe these words of Jesus this morning will be like a renewed wake-up call for you. Jesus is calling you, inviting you to so much more than what you've become. How will we each respond to this wake-up call this morning? Maybe for some here, it'll look like you renewing your commitment to live for the Lord. Maybe you'll acknowledge, yep, I've become spiritually sleepy. I've stopped reading my Bible. I've stopped praying. I'm really on the margins in church. I'm kind of just drifting through the motions. Jesus said, stay awake. Well, I'm guilty of not doing that. Maybe for you this morning, you'll hear afresh that lovely invitation from Jesus. Come to me. Come to me with that. And I'll give you rest. Jesus wants to bring you renewal this morning. He wants to say, wake up. There's so much more for you than this lethargy and going through the motions. Maybe this morning your response will be a recommitment to live for the Lord. Or maybe for someone here on the margins a little bit, maybe your commitment will be a renewed commitment not only to Christ but to your church. Maybe to Great Vic here, if this is the church you call your church home, maybe you'll say, yeah, maybe I should become a member. I've been thinking about it for some time, and I want to show that I'm a committed member of this church, taking seriously the stewarding of the Master's house, and I want to find what my role is, my gifting, my service, so I can tend to the Master's house and do my little job, even if it's just lifting the cushions and sweeping all those crumbs that no one ever wants to sweep away. If that's my job, I'll do it, and I'll do it with all my heart for the Master, because he's asked it of me. Maybe for you, it'll be recommitting your life in the local church. Or maybe for someone else, it will be hearing the strong words of the first half of this sermon, of the fixed day of Christ's coming, and you're sitting there going, I know I'm not ready. And maybe Christ would be calling you this morning to respond with open arms, saying, this is the time of salvation. It's the day of grace. Receive me. Receive Christ, and you'll be forgiven your sin. It'll be washed away now so that you don't have to be cleared away under judgment in that day. The judgment does not have to hold fear for you, because in Christ, the judgment against you is completely taken away. Maybe that's how you'll respond this morning. Or maybe for many, it's just seeing ourselves afresh with clearer eyes, stewards of the Master's house. That gives so much meaning, doesn't it, to all of our work for Christ. Whether it's serving a cup of juice or a cup of tea after the service, deacons staying for ages after the service as we all chat and enjoy fellowship. Some stay so late and they lock up and they go and get arrange their lunch to be late for that very thing. Doesn't it encourage you to think, it's part of me tending and stewarding well the Master's house? Yes, it can be frustrating. Yes, it can be difficult. Yes, it can be hard, but I'm stewarding the Master's house. He's asked me to do this. For all of us in whatever role we're in, the Master sees all of our work for his house. Why do we want to stay awake and be found faithful as stewards? Well, simply because of this. The Master has asked it of us. We want him to return and find us faithful. We want to be good stewards of his affairs because he's a good master. He's worthy. We want to be faithful to live for that wonderful day when our master will return and say, well done, good and faithful servant. That will be wonderful. That will be so wonderful, wouldn't it? You did well. You did well. You tended to my house. You gave it your all. You did well. Well done. Well done. Come and receive what has been prepared for you from before the world even began. So let me say to you all, let's keep going. I watched that program about Emma Spence during the week, an artist who lost her dad and two brothers to that awful, tragic farming accident so many years ago. It was lovely to hear Emma speaking of her faith. And she said right at the end of the program, I've learned in all my tribulation to keep looking up. And that's what I want to close with this morning. In all of our tribulations, in all of our weariness, in all of our ups and downs and uncertainties and anxieties that are part of what we've been told to expect in this fallen world, let's keep looking up to that far horizon, that day when all our suffering will cease. The sufferings, the tribulations have an expiry date. And on that day, Christ will return. Let's make sure we're ready. And then we will enter into the new heavens and new earth and God himself. Think of it. Thumbs under the eyes, wiping the tears away from his people's lives. All of our brokenness washed away as we are welcomed home and have the Lamb as our shepherd forever. So brothers and sisters of Great Vic, let's keep looking up in all that we're doing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Sometimes we need reminders like these that, Lord, our present afflictions are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Our Master has asked us to care well for his house and his interests while he's away. And we know that Jesus is present by his Spirit in our lives to help us with this. And so help us, Lord, to be faithful, living faithfully in our workplaces, in our families, where you've called us, balancing family life, work life, church life, knowing clearly that identity, stewards of the Master's house. And I pray that this week that identity will shape us and help us in all of the groans, difficulties, and joys that we go through. Grant us patience. Help us to look to the help of the Holy Spirit as we seek to endure, and help us also to keep looking up to that day. And Jesus seems to have taught that it could be any day. Help us to look to that day when Christ will return and to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And as we wait, help us to be busy, faithful servants, doing what you've called us to do, because you, Lord Jesus, our Master, are worthy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to respond singing this wonderful hymn, "The Lord is My Salvation." The last verse speaks of waiting for that day when we will rise and be with the Lord forever. So let's join together with this hope burning in our hearts.
Times of waiting, times of
He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all.